enjoy studying the stories, the accounts in the Old Testament. I think there's so much there. And when I'm asked to kind of summarize those 39 books of the Old Testament, I think the big takeaway is that God keeps His promises. If you need a sentence to say, what is the whole point of the Old Testament? It's that God keeps His promises. From the beginning until the last book, it is about God keeping His promises over and over and again. He is faithful to that covenant that He made with Abraham. Even though Abraham's descendants continually demonstrate lack of faithfulness to Him, He is faithful. And as we approach the minor prophets and as we get into Zechariah, we're late in this timeline that we can put together of the story of God being faithful to His people even when they're not faithful to Him. God has allowed the kingdom to split because of Solomon's disobedience after David was a man after his own heart. And because David was a man after God's own heart, God promised him that his son would sit on the throne. And so Solomon did, and Solomon enjoyed a peaceful reign, but he was distracted by all the influences that he brought into his life. And so he did not remain faithful to God, and so God allowed the kingdom to split. And for one reason or another, the northern kingdom, it seems largely politically, set up an idolatrous god because they didn't want the people of those 10 tribes going back to Jerusalem to worship because they were afraid they might lose that political influence that they had over them. And so God allows them to be conquered by Assyria because of their idolatry, using that as an object lesson to the nation of Judah. God sends the prophets to remind them of the consequences of unfaithfulness and disobedience, but they don't learn that lesson either. And so God allows the southern kingdom to be enslaved by Babylon. But while He's warning them, He's also continuing to promise them that He will be faithful to the promise He made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed the entire world would be blessed. And so He tells them that there will be a remnant, a group of the Israelites that can trace their lineage back to Abraham that will return to the promised land. And in his time, well, it takes about 75 years, but the Medo-Persians conquer the Babylonians and they reverse the policy that the Babylonians had of exiling all the people. The Babylonians figured out that if we move people away from their homeland, they are less likely to fight because they don't have a land to protect anymore. But the Persians said, I think people will be more peaceful if they're where they want to be, doing what they want to do, and as long as they pay their taxes, we're not worried about it. And so they reversed that policy, and we begin to see this remnant return to the promised land. Ezra leads the first wave. He and Zerubbabel lead the people. And you can imagine in that moment what it's like for those people that remember 75 years ago being in their own land, worshiping in the temple, and all the glory of it. And I'm getting to the age where I can begin to see that time has a tendency to put kind of a halo on things, and we call it nostalgia. And we look back on the way that we grew up and the things that we experienced, and it feels like things were so much better then. And you think about those people that have been looking at that time in the promised land, enjoying the protection of God, worshiping in the temple with that halo of nostalgia. And you think about all the times that they've talked to the young people that are now a part of this group. And so you can imagine the excitement that they're experiencing as they begin this journey. They're going home. And then you can imagine the overwhelming weight when they get there. And they see what 75 years have done to the rubble that Babylon left when they destroyed Jerusalem. And you can think about what it looked like to those young people who had heard these stories of this glorious temple, and there's nothing but a pile of burned rocks. And so it takes a great deal of motivation, but God blesses them with leaders that get them started, that get them going. And the first task they take on, rightfully so, is to rebuild the temple. We're going to start with building God's house. And Ezra tells us about this day when the foundation is completed. The foundation is laid. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. What a moment of mixed emotions. They're looking at the accomplishment. They're looking at having finished the foundation. It's just the foundation, but they finished step one, and they're celebrating that moment with all the ceremony that they can muster. And on the one hand, you've got those who are shouting for joy. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've been able to accomplish with God's help. Isn't this amazing? And then on the other hand, those who remember the glory of Solomon's temple are looking at it going, is this it? It's so small. It's never going to measure up to what we once had. And they're mourning that loss. And Ezra said the people couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the rejoicing because it's all going on at the same time. Nehemiah leads the next kind of wave of return. And he comes with an intent to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem because what else is going on in the world at the time is that when Ezra went back and started rebuilding the temple, Darius is dealing with a lot of rebellion outside other places. He's a bit distracted. The government is not really paying attention to what's going on in Palestine. And so Ezra's able to kind of fly under the radar and not really be noticed. But when Nehemiah decides he's going to come back and rebuild the wall, it begins to catch the eye of the people around them. And he tells us about the resistance that they encountered. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews, for he spoke before. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. And then Sanballat and Tobiah begin to write letters and begin to build a political alliance against the Jews and the rebuilding of the city. And the whole book of Nehemiah is the story of him dealing with that and motivating the people to build the wall anyway. And they accomplish that. They get it done. The wall gets built in record time. But while all of that is going on, the foundation of the temple is laying there and nothing has happened. The work is being done. And it turns out that 16 years go by between that day in Ezra when there's so much mixed emotion because they've laid the foundation And then God, 16 years later, sends prophets Haggai and Zechariah and says, hey, you're not done yet. He calls the people back to the work on the temple. In Haggai chapter 1, he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? God is pointing out through Haggai that your house is finished, but the temple lays unbuilt. And that brings us to Zechariah chapter 4. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord to scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And that's the phrase that caught in my mind when I'm reading through this. Who has despised the day of small things? You remember those people when the foundation was laid who were weeping, who were crying out with a loud shout, mourning the fact that the temple was never going to measure up to Solomon's temple. They're despising the smallness of it. And when we zoom out and we talk about the greater lessons of the Old Testament and the individual stories of God's interaction with His people, sometimes we forget, and this is true of a lot of things as we look at history in general, but sometimes we forget that these are stories, these are accounts of people who lived their lives from one day to the next, from one emergency to the next, from one big important thing that was the most important thing they had to deal with to the next, just like we do. And when we read these historical summaries of the larger picture of what happened, sometimes we miss that and we lose that. 16 years have gone by since the foundation was laid. Why? Well, because they all had other things to do. They had a wall to build. They had a house to build. They had a field to plow. They had seed to plant. They had a harvest to go get. They had work to do. And one thing came up and another came up and it just never got back to it. And God, with Haggai and Zechariah, is calling them back and saying, don't forget, you need to get back to work. You need to get this done. And there's a lot of questions apparently about whether Zerubbabel is the right man for the job, because 16 years have gone by and nothing's been done. Maybe he's not the one that can motivate the people. Maybe he's not the one that can execute the plan and get things done in such a way that the temple gets built. But God, through Zechariah, says, no, he laid the foundation and he's going to finish it. He has my stamp of approval. And that's how you will know when he does finish it that he has my stamp of approval. But who has despised the day of small things? What a wonderful phrase. What a wonderful way to put it. One of the reasons I love the Old Testament is because I see so much of real life in it. The idea of despising small things is, I think, an element of human nature that is consistent. We have a tendency to focus on the big things, the big accomplishments, the team that wins the trophy, the person that earned the scholarship, the person that accomplished something, they got their name in the paper. The big things. We want to see those things. We want to work toward those things. And we want to accomplish those things. But if I've learned anything in working with kids, and yeah, I'm going back to coaching. That's where I live. It's that those little details are how you get to the big things. But people miss that all the time. in every context, and you can think of it too, the little things that feel insignificant in your life, those are the things that have to be done to get you to the bigger accomplishments. And when we contemplate God, when we think about the creator of the universe, and we're studying now the Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings, we've done studies on that in the past, and you think about the bigness and how much greater God is than us, it's so easy to look for Him in the spectacular, in the amazing, in the miraculous. We want to look at the miracles. And even when Jesus was here and He was performing those miracles, He had people come to Him and say, "Show us a miracle." Because they want to see the big, they want to see the spectacular, they want to be amazed. But if we go to 1 Kings chapter 19, we read the story of Elijah. This is right after he's accomplished one of those big things, truly a mountaintop experience on the top of Mount Carmel, when he's arranged this contest with the prophets of Baal, and he has proven without a doubt that God is more powerful than Baal. He's seen those prophets and he's mocked them as they did everything they could think of, including cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention, and nothing happened. And Elijah prays to God, and lightning strikes the earth, and fire licks up the ground and burns the altar and the sacrifice. And you get this spectacular display of God's power. And all the people are convinced. And he's won, right? Because all the people, that they put the prophets of Baal to death. And he says, "Now serve the God who demonstrated his power." And they do. But Jezebel is still queen. And it's not a few days before she's after him. And he is running for his life. And he escapes to the desert. And God comes to him and he says, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I'm the only one who wants to serve you, Lord." And he says, "Go and look." And we get this moment in Elijah's life where he sees the great whirlwind and he says, "This must be God, this demonstration of power." But God was not in the whirlwind. And then there's a great earthquake, and surely God is demonstrating his power in this great earthquake, and God is not in the earthquake. But the still, small voice is when Elijah hears God. We want the spectacular, the big, the unique, the miraculous, but God is in the still, small voice. God more often chooses to work through the small things. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Why did Jesus choose 12 uneducated fishermen to spread the gospel? Because no one would question whether it was them. They're not doing this on their own. They couldn't do this. They couldn't speak other languages. What did the people say? These are just Galileans. But I'm hearing it in my own language. This must be the power of God. God demonstrates his power in that way. And sometimes we get disappointed when we're not seeing those big results. When we're putting the effort in and things don't seem to be changing. And there's a couple of things that we need to remember when we are in that moment where we find ourselves like those Israelites who had returned, despising that day of small things. Nothing seems to be happening. Remember that it's God's work. Remember what Mordecai said to Esther. When he was encouraging her to go to the king, And she said, I can't do that. It's against the law. I'm risking my life. And he said, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Why? Because Mordecai knew he had faith that God will be faithful to the promise. God will not allow all the Jews to be killed because he has promised that through them the entire world would be blessed. Mordecai knows God is going to protect the Jews. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai says, God's will be done. The question is, will you have a part in it? Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, the woman has come and washed Jesus' feet. And there's opposition. There is criticism. Why would she do this? Why would she waste this expensive perfume in such a way? And Jesus says, she has done what she could. And because she has done what she could, her name will be known. So we need to remember that it's God's work and it will be done, but we do have a part to play. And never be mistaken, it is an enormous task that we have been given. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, so go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a big task. So how do we get there? When nothing seems to be happening, when nothing seems to be working, when do the small things become the big accomplishments? Not right away. Back up a little bit in Haggai, or actually go a little ahead in Haggai. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. What does that mean? Well, to the prophets, a little while. To God, a little while, in this case, was about 400 years. Haggai is making a messianic prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, it's a little while. It's not coming right away. It ends up being 400 years. But God says, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So it's not coming right away. So while we're dreaming big, and while we're working for the big, praying for the big accomplishment, longing for that big accomplishment, we must faithfully, contentedly devote ourselves to the small, to doing those tasks that no one else may notice, that will never get your name in the paper. So it's not coming right away, and it's probably not coming the way we expect. We have a tendency to kind of lay it all out in our head. Well, I'm going to do this, and then this is going to happen, and it's all going to work out in this way. And I'm reminded of Naaman because he put it so beautifully, the way that I might never say it, but I certainly feel it. When Naaman went and he expected some great ceremony, he expected the prophet to come out and wave his hands and the leprosy just to be gone. And all he said was, he didn't even come out. He sent the servant out and said, just go dip in the water and you'll be good. And Naaman gets angry. Why would I do that? Why would I do that here in this dirty little creek? I've got great rivers that are clean that are back at home. I could do that and actually be clean. And servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? The servant saying, this is the easy thing, and I know it's not what you were expecting, but if he had told you to do something great, you would have done it. So why not just do this? I know it's not what you were expecting, but if you want the cleansing, why not just do this? It's probably not coming the way we expect, You can look at the apostles, the example that they give us, and their interaction with Jesus, and how they constantly had to have their priorities adjusted. They're going to Jesus and saying, hey, if you go here and you do this, then everybody will know, and they will put you up on a pedestal. And again, you get these glimpses that the apostles are looking at it through very physical eyes of the return of a kingdom to the earth. And Jesus is constantly saying, no, that's not what's important right now. Here's the lesson that Jesus tells them over and over again. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to lead, serve. If I, your master, have washed your feet, then ought you not to wash one another's feet. The small things. And it's not going to come from us. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Paul put it this way. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Again, we look at these people, these individuals that accomplish these great things, and their name is known because of what they've done. And God says, no, the great things are not going to come from you, but from me. And Paul said, the reason that I have the thorn in the flesh is to keep me humble. It's to remind me that it's not me doing this, it's God. It's God's work. It will be accomplished. It probably won't be accomplished soon by our reckoning of time. It probably won't happen the way we expect. And it definitely won't happen of us. So, as we think about this, it's important to me that we leave with some concrete examples of what are we really talking about. The small things that we have a tendency, and again, I say it all the time, I can only speak for myself, that we have a tendency to despise. That is, to ignore, to not pay enough attention to not do with the same enthusiasm that we would something great. And I think the first one and the easiest one, again, it puts me in the mind of Naaman, is prayer. We have such a blessing to be able to go before the throne of the Creator of the universe and take our every thought and our every concern. And sometimes I myself get in a situation where I think, I can't, this is such a small thing, even to me. Why would I bring it to God? And God says, I want you to bring it to me and let me handle it. And we throw around things like, we'll be praying for you and you'll be in our prayers. And other things seem much more important. And just like those Israelites who for 16 years walked by the foundation of the temple. I'm getting there. I just got to take care of this. Don't despise prayer. Spend time talking to God about the issues that you face, the struggles that you face, as small and as big as they may be. Never despise or minimize our service in worship to God. We've all been to places where the singing is beautiful and it's amazing. We think to ourselves, wow, it must be easy to worship. When you're surrounded by so many voices that so beautifully express the musical thoughts that are laid out in the song, I can never do that. The great news is, you don't have to. What we are instructed to do is to make a joyful noise, not a joyful, beautiful four-part harmony. Never despise singing, never despise the prayer. It's hard sometimes. Oh, this prayer is going on. Come on, we've got other things to do. Never despise those conversations with the Father. And listening to a sermon, are we waiting for it to be over? Or are we seeking how we can learn from the thoughts that are being presented? Don't despise daily Bible reading. That's such a small thing, and it's so easy for it not to be a priority. And yet we say it all the time. How are you going to know what's right and what's wrong if you don't spend time with the inspired Word? How can you be transformed into what Jesus wants us to be if we don't spend time in the Word? These things are important. They're small things. Don't despise these small things. And simple daily obedience. And this is something that we could probably spend a lot more time on. We could definitely spend a lot more time on. But the world we live in today has really influenced us in the way that we live and the way that we interact with one another. God has given us responsibilities in our family, and the way that we treat one another is a small thing because we interact on a day-to-day basis. And hour to hour, minute to minute, this is important and that's important, and we miss the big responsibilities that we have in those small things. But men are called to lead their wives and children, and the wives and the children are called to lead, to submit to that leadership. And it's a small thing, but this is how husbands clearly reflect the love Christ has for the church. That's exactly what Paul said. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. In every demonstration of that, small as it may be, we are living out that obedience on a day-to-day basis. And this is how wives showcase the submission of Jesus to the Father. It's not a popular thing in today's world to talk about anybody submitting to anybody else, especially females submitting to male. These are the roles laid out in Scripture. And this is the responsibility God has laid on us. And this is how children demonstrate that there is a God who is bigger than we are and that we value His authority. Again, you watch any TV show today, and if there's a family present, the kids are going to be the smart ones. And if there is an adult who has any intelligence, it's going to be mom. And dad's just the bumbling idiot who follows around, and he's the laughing stock. And it's funny. And we laugh. And we live along. And society influences us. But the simple daily obedience, it's one of those small things. It's one of those small ways that we find ourselves drifting. Resisting temptation on a daily basis, the small things. Hey, I did good today. I didn't give in to this thing or that thing. I wanted to. There was a moment, but I resisted today. James said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's a small thing we shouldn't despise. We shouldn't think it doesn't matter. And then, of course, speaking to others about Christ, Paul said, and I love what he said. I take great comfort from what he said. Sometimes it is a small thing. Sometimes it's a big thing to have the courage to make a comment. But all it takes is a comment to plant a seed. All it takes is a reference to water a seed that you don't even know was planted. And how many stories can we tell about the influence of somebody that didn't even know they had that influence? Don't despise those small things, simple daily obedience. It's so easy for us to despise the day of small things. As we look to the big, we want those big things. We want to feel like we've accomplished something. And again, maybe I'm speaking for myself. I want to feel like I really did something. I want to see that I made a difference. It's in the small things, God says, that the differences are really made. Those are the important ones. Hope it's helpful. Hope it's encouraging to think about the small things that you may face in your life this week. If you need prayer or strength to deal with those, we'd love to help you with that. If you have any other need that we can assist you with, please come while we stand and sing.